Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. Its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for denarius, 3 quarts of barley for denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray for your Spirit to be with us, to teach us and illuminate us, to give us understanding, Lord God, belief and faith and trust in the words that you give to us, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might become better at serving and trusting and hoping in you, that we might become better and more mature in loving you and loving those around us. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. These first chapters of Revelation we've looked at have included elements of judgment, warnings to the churches, for instance, being very clear what will await them, a number of them, if they choose to not be faithful to the Lord, or they don't return and repent of their ongoing unfaithfulness. In chapters 4 and 5, we see the worship of heaven represented in symbols, and one being brought to and arising within this vision, who is the Lamb slain, who alone is able to carry out and do the will of God that is represented by the scroll in the right hand of the one who is on the throne. Chapter 6, verse 1, then takes us to where the Lamb begins to open the scroll. I want to remind us who this one is. This is Jesus himself. Resurrected Jesus, Jesus in his ascension. This is equivalent to the vision that we have in Daniel 7, where one like a son of man comes before the Ancient of Days and is given authority and dominion and power. Christ taking this scroll, the Lamb taking the scroll from the hand of the one who is seated upon the throne, is the same imagery, the same truth, that to Christ has been given all authority and power in heaven and under heaven and upon the earth and over all who live in all creation. It's of a piece with what Jesus says to the disciples at the end of Matthew as he's about to be ascended into heaven. Jesus gathers them together and says to them in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He says, "I am the one to whom you are to listen. I am the one you are to obey. To me has been given all authority in heaven and on earth." In the context of the disciples, that's the comfort and the command for them to go and evangelize, to go and preach, to go, and not just to evangelize, but to make disciples and to teach them the entire counsel of the Scriptures, to teach them all that Christ has commanded to get them to go and do. And he ends with this, "And I am with you always to the end of the age." This one who has this authority and power is the one who is with his church even to the end of the age. This one who has been given this authority and power. This one has been brought to the Ancient of Days and given glory and power and dominion over every nation, tribe, language, and people. This Lion of the tribe of Judah, who appears in John's vision as the Lamb having been slain, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is with His church always. Not merely as a help, not as a crutch to lean upon, but as the one who has authority over His church and over all creation that His church dwells in. And that means that He is with us in our work as Christians, in our raising of our children, in our working of our jobs, in our gathering together for worship, in our evangelizing other people, in our teaching and encouraging one another to know Jesus and to follow after Him. He is with us in the conflicts that we are in as His people in the world that does not recognize Him. And I think what we see in chapter 6 is a picture of the church in the world after the ascension of Christ. The things that are laid out for here, the four horsemen, I don't think are meant to be understood as consecutive events that happened. First this, then that, then the other thing. I think this is describing to us the condition and the existence of the church in the world from the time of Christ's ascension to the time of the final return of Christ. And that what we're to expect in all of this is the trouble and the opposition that comes against us. This is not just us, though. This is also Christ judging the world. Christ exercising His dominion over all creation, but particularly also applying to us, because the horses that are sent out, oftentimes in their own arrogance, direct themselves against the church of God, because we stand in opposition to the world. Although the world and the church are both ruled by Christ, both under the dominion of Christ, it's only the church and her people, only those who confess the name of Christ, who are His people and who confess Him, and find our friendship and our safety and our hope with Him. Those who refuse to do so are the enemies of Christ, and so come under His judgment in particular ways. Christ opening this scroll, the Lamb opening the scroll, is the beginning of God working out His final purposes for the creation that He has made in this time between the ascension and the final coming of Christ. And this is important to think of too, because there might have been those at that time who thought, well, Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and everything will be fine. No more trouble. Our Lord has come. And you see this thought even among the apostles as Christ stands with them on the Mount of Olives just before He's ascended into heaven. Is now the time when you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? Thinking, it all comes together now. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know times or places or hours. And then it's taken up. And they discover as the Holy Spirit comes upon them, that in fact they have other work to do. That everything will not be swimmingly good for them. They'll face times of difficulty, but they'll discover that Christ is with them. And that, I think, is the ongoing situation the church finds itself in now. There are those who think now that if we just get one thing or two things right, then peace will come upon the earth and we'll have this golden age of the church. And I think that's wishful thinking and naive thinking and wrong thinking. The reality is that until Christ returns, the church is engaged in warfare. The church, as it takes the gospel out, as it lives faithfully the gospel, will at times find itself blessed by the world, for whatever that's worth. Will at times find itself accepted by the world. May at times, and in places, find that it has a relative sense of dominion over the world that it lives within. But those things will pass. Even as the church continues to expand in one area, the church will struggle with faithlessness and be brought down in another as people's hearts grow cold. But overall, the church continues to grow and the gospel continues to go forth, but the work is not complete until Christ returns. And until Christ returns, there is going to be conflict. You and I, we're not like other people. We're not better than they are. You know, it's not like God said, well, you know, so-and-so, he's a pretty good guy. I'll make him mine. She's a pretty good girl. I like her. She'll be mine. No, we're all abominable in the eyes of God. What makes us special is the grace that God pours out upon us and the love that he keeps for us, the way that he keeps us in his love. And that is an aggravation to those who live in their sins and trespasses. We testify to the fact that there is one who is over all, and he is not a man. He is not mere man. We testify to the fact there is one who is righteous judge over all creation and over all men. And sinners who see that hate that because it reminds them of their own mortality, of their own sin, of their own guilt. And so in every way they can, they'll try to snuff out the witness of the church, the witness of Christians, whether it's by open warfare and persecution and execution, or whether it's by limiting the scope of what the church can say or do, or whether it's by ignoring or neglecting the church. Whatever means the world has to do, it will pursue. But we remember that Christ is with us. Christ will persevere with his church and will not abandon us or leave us behind. We looked at these four horsemen that are announced to us, and we see in these the fact that Christ is sovereign over all of them. They can do nothing but what he gives them to do. And each one of them, something is given to them or something is permitted to them, which means they can only do what they are allowed to do. Christ is over all of them. Let's look at them one by one. In the first seal, in verse 2, and in each seal is opened in this way, one of the four living creatures, one with the face of a man, the one with the face of an ox, the one with the face with the appearance of an eagle, and the one with the appearance of a lion, are these four living creatures. We're not sure, we're not told which creature cries out to which seal, but they're all there involved in this. The first comes, and the voice goes out with a voice like thunder saying, come. And a white horse and rider appear. The rider has a bow, and a crown is given to him. And he came out conquering to conquer in verse 2. Well, white's the color of victory and conquest. It's also the color that represents righteousness. The bow is the weapon of warfare in that time. If you had a horse and a bow, you were pretty formidable. The crown is given to this one who's on the horse, which is the crown of victory, the wreath of victory. And he comes out conquering and to conquer, intensively saying he fights and he wins. He's unstoppable. And so who is this horse but to represent? Who is this rider? And there are possibilities. Some believe it's Christ. Some say it's the Antichrist or some great conquering figure. Others would think this horse is symbolic of those who would make themselves out to be gods, men or nations. And the commentators and the preachers I've listened to are kind of split on this. There are reasons for thinking that it is Christ. One is the reference to the bow is an allusion to Psalm 45, verse 3 to 5, which is a song of praise to the king who's coming to marry his bride. We understand that to be Christ. The white horse rider is mentioned, a rider on a white horse is mentioned in Revelation 19, and that's pretty clearly Jesus there. Christ is the one who conquers in the book of Revelation, and so, of course, it would only stand to reason that he would have a crown or a wreath. The Greek word is stephanos here in verse 2. And there's also no particular woe connected to this horse and rider. So a lot of people think this is Christ. Others think it's someone else. And the reasons I have are some of those listed here. The rider in Revelation wears a crown, but a different kind of crown. The word is diadematā. And that's the crown that a king will wear, a crown of gold or metal, versus the victor's wreath, stephanos, that's used in this chapter in verse 6. And the idea of conquering, it's not just Christ who's seen as a conqueror. At times, the beast and the evil one is seen as a conqueror as well, in chapters 11 and 13. The imagery that John sees of four horses is not the first time in the Bible this imagery shows up. In Zechariah chapters 1 and 6, you have four horses and four riders again. And they are all of the same kind. If you believe that this rider here is Jesus and the other three are dark forces, you have a distinction between the riders, between the four horses. But this idea of four horses, and this is a weaker argument, but when they show up previously in Scripture, this idea, they're all of the same kind. We also know that Satan's a deceiver. And Paul tells us in Corinthians that he can appear as an angel of light. And in Revelation 12 and 13, Satan and his minions mimic the rule and the miracles of Christ. So he could easily appear in the imagery that one would associate with Christ. And finally, the New Testament prophesies the false Christ and false prophets. And so my thinking is that the horse and rider are not Jesus Christ, but they symbolize men and nations who make themselves out to be God. Maybe I'm reading too much from our current times and our current history, where there are so many nations and so many men and so many leaders who would like to assume authority over the church and assume authority over all creation to the and remove the Lord God from the scene. But I think it makes sense here. This white horse is part of the judgments of God upon the world. This one who comes out with a white horse, riding with bow, with warfare, with power, with the ability to conquer and to win, I think represents those forces that lift themselves up against God and against His people and against the world and make themselves out to be the great powers that are to be obeyed, the great masters of all. We see this just recently in our own history here in the last few years. The struggle between the church and Christians and a government that seeks to impose itself more and more on people and to limit and to describe and to delineate what the church can effectively do. To claim for itself the right to make laws apart from and in contradiction to the laws of God in the Scripture, to claim the authority over the lives and the wallets and the possessions of those who are faithful to Christ. Yet it's nothing new. This has always been the case. This is what the church struggled with early on in its beginning, when they had to proclaim there is no Lord but Caesar. And if they failed to proclaim that, they were put to death. This principle of governments making themselves out to be God and demanding all loyalty is nothing new. I mean, it goes back even before the time of Christ. Think of Daniel and his friends facing the power of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and the Babylonian kings and the ones who came after them. It's always been an issue. that men raise themselves up against God and demand authority, demand obeisance from those they imagine to be under their power and authority. I don't think it's at all strange to understand this to be the case. They exercise their alleged dominion over all creation, and when they try to exercise that dominion over the church says, no, we cannot do that. We do not wish to be rebels. We do not wish to be warriors. We do not seek to cast you down from your throne. We seek only to worship God. We seek only to be faithful to Christ. And if you command of us or require of us things that Christ says we must not do, then we must disobey you. Sometimes the church is left alone. Sometimes the governments and the great so-called men leave the church alone, recognizing that. Perhaps realizing they don't want any trouble with those people. But sometimes it just aggravates them. And so they turn against the church, seeking to conquer, seeking to exercise their power. Here's where we are reminded that Christ is with his church. That even while unjust men and arrogant governments proclaiming themselves to be gods will come against the church, they don't come against the church alone. They come against the church's Lord. They come against the one who has put them in power and who judges them one day for their arrogance. Jesus reminds us to not fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul. The powers that are arrayed against us in this world cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. They can frighten us. They can make our lives miserable. They can impoverish us. They can imprison us. They can take us from our children and take our children from us. But they cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. They cannot separate those who love Christ from Christ. And so we're reminded of the great comfort that Christ is for us and the great encouragement that those who can destroy the body can only destroy the body. But Christ is with his people in the midst of that. The second seal is broken by the Lamb. And again the voice cries out, come. And now a red horse and rider appear, verses 3 and 4. The red, I believe, symbolizes violence and destruction. The rider is permitted to take peace from the earth. Its rider was permitted. He didn't take it up himself. He's permitted to take peace from the earth. And to him is given a great sword. So again, he's very much limited. Not by his desires, but by the desires and the will of the one who has released him. And the purpose of this taking of peace and the giving of the sword is so that men should slay one another. And here is the reality of warfare, of violence and social turmoil. And of course, this exists between nations, and this is something that Jesus warned his church about. Matthew 24, 6 and 8. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. There are going to be these things that happen. And it's not just nations against nations, but it's individuals going at one another. We read the news or listen to it, and we're aware of how violent our times can be. Both here in America and in different places across the world, how bad it can be. Just living in lands of absolute lawlessness and corruption and evil. We understand what this red horse and its rider can do. And of course, this same violence can be directed at the church. And in fact, it can happen even within families within the church. Remember what Jesus says? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, family member against family member. As one comes to Christ, as one acknowledges their sin and their guilt and the justice of God over them, and they repent of these things, they set themselves apart from their family members who don't accept these things to be true. And there can be even great violence between family members. We've seen that in converts to Christianity from the Islamic religion. You can see that among Catholic families whose child becomes a Christian. And the breakup of the families that can happen because of that. And you see it in the broader scale then, of course, as we saw earlier, with nations and governments against the people. But we remember that it's not for our sake that these things come about. We're not hated because of us. We're hated because of who we represent. Jesus says in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Again, to those who would believe that coming to Christ solves all of your problems and leads you to a healthy bank account and perfect family life and promotion in the world and in your business, Jesus says, no, it doesn't. This is not the gospel that's preached by Jesus. Yes, it's true. Proverbs does say that if you live righteously, on balance, things will go well for you. And that's true even now, that those who live obediently to Christ and in His grace find that they avoid many of the problems that come upon those who don't. Proverbs say the way of the sinner is hard. And again, we can look around, so we can see the suffering that comes upon those who delight to go against God's word, who delight to live in their own wisdom. And that's true. And that's the blessing for us, is that if we live faithfully to God, we can expect there to be great times of peace in our lives. But it's not a guarantee that there will never be opposition, that there will never be difficulty. We've been marked out by Christ as His, and the world does not like Christ. The world does not like those who say, there is one who is over us, to whom we must give our allegiance to, and His name is Jesus. And so the church can become the victim. Christians can become the target of this kind of warfare and violence and turmoil just by being Christian. Of course, just because you're a victim of violence doesn't mean that you're a Christian, or doesn't mean it's come upon you because you're a Christian. Sometimes things come upon us because we've just been sinful and stupid and acted wickedly. So don't assume that if your life is difficult, therefore you are righteous. It may well be the case that your righteousness, your faith is being tested and the troubles are being brought upon you. But it may also be that God is judging you. God is calling you to account for your sin, and the hardships that you endure may be because you're living, acting, believing foolishly and not submitting to the law of Christ. And these judgments, all of them that come upon the church, come upon the world first of all. To the degree they come upon the church, it's either because we live within the world, or it's because the world looks at us and hates us for what we represent. But they can also, in the providence of God, come upon the church, come upon the believer to chastise us, to turn us away from our own sin, to turn us away from our own false loves, and turn us once again to following after Christ prayed earlier that we need to burn our idols. We need to kill them. The old word is mortify the flesh. It means to kill the flesh. To have done with sin. And these judgments that come upon the world, these judgments that come upon the church, that come upon the church and from upon the world from the hand of Christ Himself, one way to understand them are reminders to kill the flesh, to turn once again to Christ and walk purely and clearly with Him. The third seal is given. This time a black horse and rider appear. A pair of scales in his hand. The scales symbolizing what? Judgment, measurement. And from the midst of the four living creatures, a voice cries out. Likely the voice of Christ. And the voice says, and this seems odd. A quart of wheat for the denarius, 3 quarts of barley for denarius, none to harm the real oil and wine. And what do you do with that? Well, this has to do with food, with economics, with poverty and wealth. A denarius was a day's wage. So, it says, for a day's wage you get a quart of wheat, which is about what one person would need to sustain themselves for a day. Barley was cheaper, so you get 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. It was a poor man's food. And this is the idea then, that there is famine, there is want. There's going to be enough to survive, but nothing more than that. You work all day long just to keep yourself going. What's interesting about this and hard about this is that in the times this was written, the usual price for these things was about an eighth of that. So you might pay a dollar for a quart of wheat. In normal circumstances, now you'd be paying $8. I'm not sure how the flour works out. I haven't checked out my Walmart receipt yet to see what a pound of flour costs. But this is a time of hardship. This is a time of striving. And yet the voice says, do not harm the oil and the wine. And that's likely symbolic that there's going to be a discrepancy between the very poor and the very rich. The oil and the wine symbolizing those who have much. And so you have here this picture of famine, of want, of economic inequality, and all the things that flow from that. I've heard this talk in the last few years of the 1% and how well off they are. And there's something to that criticism. How they got to be that 1%, though, is another story. And how the other 99 remain the other 99 is another story as well. But the fact is that there are those who have a lot and those who have very little. Sometimes it's by sin. Sometimes it's just the way things work out in God's providence. But this is the all too frequent condition of the world and all who live in it. Jesus reminds us that the poor will always be with us. Not an excuse to not care for the poor, but to recognize that the utopian dreams of social justice and social and financial and economic equality are just that, dreams that become nightmares when men try to put them into practice, when we try to be wiser than God and ignore what Scripture says about wealth and about poverty, about labor. But again, you can do everything right and you can suffer the consequences of it. You don't judge your well-being by your financial bank account. You don't judge your righteousness by the number of zeros that you have in your checking account, whether a lot of them or none of them. It's just the fact this is what it is. And again, this can apply to the Christians particularly. As we saw in the letters to the churches, a lot of the temptations that they were being warned against had to do with the worship of the gods in the temples. The gods who were worshipped by the trades guilds that people would make a living by being a member of. The Christians who had been members of trades guilds who had to pull out because being a member of the guild meant worshipping the god of the guild, which the Christian could no longer do. And so because of his faithfulness to Christ, his means of living was taken from him. How would he survive? A lesser job, most likely, requiring maybe more work and more labor for less income, but gaining the pleasure of Christ for his faithfulness, for his obedience. And that's always been the case. But we have to weigh that out as Christians. What does our faithfulness to Christ entail? Do we work like other people work? Think of the whole controversy about keeping the Lord's Day. How many churches have given up? How many Christians have given up on the Lord's Day because their job requires them to work and they won't challenge the job on that? They may not look for other work because they're so happy with their work and the paycheck, but if it requires them to work on Sundays in an unjust way, well then so be it. I just, being a football fan like I am, liking the Chargers and liking the Steelers, and hearing, that, well, there are Christians on all these teams, and they have a chapel each Sunday that they can go to, and so that makes it okay. Does it really? Is there anything inherent in these games that requires them to be done on the Lord's Day? Just the desire of men for riches and wealth. But we'll cover it up with a little bit of Bible verses and some prayers, and we'll soothe our consciences like that. What's it cost you to be a Christian? Financially, what price do you pay for being faithful to Jesus? You may not have to pay anything. You may have to pay a lot. You may have to lose a lot. But what is Christ worth to you in all of that? I read this a few years ago. I imagine it's still true, although I'd want to double check it, that Christians in Pakistan have a very difficult time because they're Christians. They're blocked out, locked out of a lot of jobs. And so the only jobs available for many Christians are making bricks. I've never had to make bricks. I've had to pick rocks in summertime, and that's pretty brutal. I think making bricks is probably a lot worse. Slow paying, intensive labor. Day after day, think of Israel and Egypt making the bricks and then having to go out and find the straw to make the bricks. They'd gone into Egypt as an honored people because they were the family of Joseph and had taken care of the cattle and the livestock of the Pharaoh. But over time, Egypt turned against them and they were reduced to slavery and worse than slaves. This is the condition the church and Christians can find itself in. How do we respond to that? Do we find ways to compromise? Do we find ways to negotiate away our low pay for higher pay? Our Lord's Day for another day? Or are we willing to take the lesser jobs, the lesser renown, the lesser advancement for the sake of Christ? And to stand for Him and be seen as belonging to Him? The fourth seal is opened. Again, the living creature says, "Come." And the ESV isn't terribly accurate in this. It says a pale horse. Really, the Greek is chloros, which is the word for green, chlorophyll coming from that. What's a green horse symbolize? Well, this green horse is called Death, with Hades following after him. And so the color of the green is the pale green or the greenish gray of a corpse that's in decay. This is death that's coming. And death is given authority, with Hades following behind, over a fourth of the earth. Hades being the place of death. And they come and gather together those who die by conquest, by the sword, by famine. And they bring with them pestilence and wild beasts. And they're given authority over a quarter of the earth, which means they can destroy, but there's a limitation on their destruction. It won't be total. Not all at once. But yet we also know that all die at some point. And again, this is the world since the time of Christ. These things have come upon us. Famines, earthquakes, epidemics, pestilences, attacks by wild beasts. Some, maybe most, live to die comfortably, if you can die comfortably. But how many don't make it to those old ages? 70 years, 80 some may see, says the psalm. But death comes for us all. It's the reality. It's the consequence of the sin of Adam and Eve. The consequence of our own sins. But death can be directed to the church as well. Because the church preaches that there's one who's conquered sin and death. And you can enter into that victory by faith. By repenting of your sin and your self-will. And aligning yourself with Christ, who is the Lord. And being brought to peace with Him through that faith in His death and His resurrection. You conquer death by that, but you welcome death by that same profession. Because the world will say, we don't want that. We won't hear it. And so you see the martyrs' deaths now in the Middle East. You've seen the martyrs' deaths in China in times past. You've seen the martyrs' death in Africa and in Europe in times past. Those who die for their faith in Christ, for their trust in Him. Death coming for them, but death becoming the doorway to a full peace with God through Christ. I said earlier that the Lord tells us to not fear death, the one who brings it, but the one who can kill and then cast body and soul together into hell. Death is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to see someone close to you die. To see someone go through the long process of death through cancer or some other illness. Well, what can take the sting of death away? Christ can. Because we know that whatever horrors may be visited upon us through our dying or through the death of a loved one, we know that there's one who has conquered sin and death. The one who's conquered sin and death, the one who's conquered war and famine and disease, is the one who is opening these scrolls, who's opening these seals. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, who stands in the heavenly courts as the Lamb having been slain. Our Lord Jesus Christ is with His church in the middle of these trials, and the middle of these sorrows. And He is the one who enables us to stand faithfully before Him as these things come upon us. As these things will take us down. Remember the ending of the story of the Pilgrim's Progress, where a Christian, to get to the Celestial City, has to cross the River Death. And he's very much afraid to do it, as I think any of us would be in facing death. But he's taken through that River Death and comes safely to the other side. These four horsemen come riding. They come riding not on their authority, not with their power, but only permitted to do the things that the Lamb gives them permission to do, only equipped with the things the Lamb has given them to do, with the tools that He has given them. And they can do no more against the people of God, against the church of God, than what the Lamb permits them to do. And in all that, they still serve the Lamb, exercising His judgments over the unbeliever, but for His people, using these sufferings to be the increase of their sanctification and their entrance into glory. This is what our hope is. The Lamb who opens these seals and is with us in the midst of the suffering that comes our way. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your blessing and Your peace upon us as we come to You in the name of Christ. Lord, these matters are heavy before us, knowing the sufferings that we have been through, knowing the sufferings of others around us, close to us, knowing, Lord God, the pointless sufferings of those who endure these things without the knowledge of You and the tragedy, the great tragedy that entails. Lord God, we pray for the knowledge of You to increase. As the seas cover the oceans, Lord God, may the knowledge of Your gospel cover humanity. May we all come, Lord God, to the knowledge of Your salvation and peace in Christ. Might we find, Lord Jesus, that in You and only in You is there endurance and perseverance through these sufferings that come upon us. And might we find that only in you is there meaning given to the suffering that we endure. Might we find, Lord Jesus, only in you is there an answer to these things. Might we find that only in you is there a victory through and over these things as we enter into eternity, Lord God, with you through faith in Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's continue our worship, turning in our Psalter to Psalm 91, Selection C.